And now, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be always acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. JT, would you bring up that slide for me, please? I received this from one of our parish youth today, suggesting maybe it might serve as a new Easter slogan. Not today, Boulder. I love that. Just had to share that with you. Just keep that up, JT. That'd be a just great reminder. If they get a little bored, they can look at that nice artwork and the summation of it. Because what we hear in that is a declaration of victory. And our Lord Christ, our King, is the victor. And that's what we celebrate today. And we have been blessed to be able to share in that victory. So we'll focus on that. But you know, it didn't start that day feeling like it. Let's think about that account. And each of the Gospels contributes some different things. One of the things that we're reminded of as we've gone through Holy Week is that Jesus was going directly to the cross. That was his purpose. I've come to seek and save the lost, to give my life as a ransom for many. We focused on how that was prophesied through the Tanakh, the Old Testament, that the Messiah would do that. He came to pay for our sin. Why? Because God loves us and wants us to be in relationship with him. But our sin has to be dealt with. And Jesus is the one that dealt with it. And the way that we know that it was dealt with successfully is that he was raised from the dead. That's the vindication of what he did. But you know, they didn't know that morning. They were all wrapped up in grief. Last thing they saw was Jesus' dead body being laid in this tomb. It had been offered by Joseph of Arimathea, this new one intended for his family, but he wanted to honor the Lord by having him placed in that tomb. And of course, the custom is then you roll a stone in front of it. And generally speaking, and especially with a wealthy man's tomb, it's going to be good size. It's been reported that it would take about 20 men to get that stone into place. It weighed a good 2 tons. So that presented them a problem, or should have. And actually, Gospel of Mark says, as they're on their way, they're wondering, who's going to move the stone? Yeah, important question. The ladies weren't going to do it, the handful of them. But they arrived there, and Luke tells us, the stone was already moved. And so, you wonder what hit them then. Why is this stone rolled away? They go in to look. No Jesus there. No body there. And then we're told that 2 men, we know them to be angels, they were in dazzling white, said, this is one of my favorite phrases in all of Scripture. Why do you seek the living among the dead? I mean, how many of you have gone to honor the dead, going to a cemetery, and expected to find the one you were honoring to be alive? No, you don't go to a cemetery expecting to find that. They didn't go to that tomb expecting to find that tomb was empty. But it was empty. And it was empty because Jesus was risen. By the way, the opponents of Jesus and of the movement of that we come to know as Christianity, the opponents never argued that the tomb was occupied. They didn't bother to say, well, let's go see where he was laid. No, the tomb was empty. When they preached at Pentecost, they could have just taken a little walk to that place and squelched Christianity right in the bud. But they couldn't do it because the tomb was empty. And the actual excuse that was used is that the body was stolen. All kinds of reasons why that makes no sense at all. But when you're grasping for something, you'll grab anything, you know? And that's what they did. But it was acknowledged throughout the empire. In fact, I referred to Tacitus, the Roman historian, last week, confirming that, yes, There was the understanding that this Christos was crucified. But he also spoke that, yeah, then there was this insistent superstition that came out of there. He didn't say what that was, but we know what it was. The superstition being that that guy that was crucified was alive. He's risen. And that's the witness, of course, of Scripture. St. Peter in today's Acts, as he's preaching to the Gentiles, says, and we were eyewitnesses of these things. And St. Paul, we'll turn to that epistle in a little bit, spoke of how Jesus appeared to Cephas, to Peter, and to others that day, and to 500 people at one time. Some have suggested, I read this in the past, you know, that, oh, well, they just suffered a hallucination, you know, thinking that Jesus was alive. 500 people at one time do not hallucinate the same hallucination. That would be a miracle. No, the miracle is that they bore witness to the risen Lord. And that's why this thousands of years later, we are celebrating today that Jesus is alive. Okay, so that day didn't start off good, but it turned out great. But there was an important exhortation that came, maybe a mild rebuke. When they're asking, the angels are asking, why do you seek the living among the dead? It's kind of like, you know, you should have expected that he wasn't in here. And if they really believed him, they would have expected he'd be risen. But they had trouble with this, just like the rest of us might. Jesus told them several times, especially on this last journey as he took from Galilee to go to Jerusalem to give his life up for us. He told them several times, the Son of Man must go. Well, here's what they said. The angel said to him, remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified. It didn't end there. And on the third day rise. This happened to be the third day. Folks, if you were thinking back, he was crucified. Third day. And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and all the rest. You can imagine the emotional excitement, what was going on in these women as they go back to tell the disciples. And then, of course, they get this great reception. Well, these words seemed to the apostles like an idle tale, and they did not believe them. Fortunately, Peter got a clue. You see, Peter had just gone through a rugged fulfillment of prophecy. See, Jesus had told him, Peter, no, you're not going to stand up for me like you think. You're going to deny me three times before the cock crows. That was fresh in Peter's mind. So I suspect, again, as we're not told, but I just imagine, you know, this is human stuff, right? So he's there. This sounds preposterous. It sounds incredible. But wait a minute. Jesus did say that. And he did tell me I was going to deny him three times. And guess what? I did. So he heads off to the tomb. And so also we're told in the Gospel of John, John goes. John being younger actually beat him there. But Luke is focusing on Peter, the leader of the apostles, going in and seeing the same thing that John saw. And that was that the grave clothes were lying there. By the way, if you go in to steal something, now I've not done it before, but I imagine maybe somebody here has, I don't know. But you're going into the house and you're stealing something. What are you going to do? You're going to leave it all nice and tidy? No, you're going to grab it and go. And so you're going to pull stuff out of bags or boxes or whatever, right? And you're flying it left and right and all that kind of stuff. And then you get the goodie and you go. If you're going in there to steal that body, you're not worrying about the cloths. It's either all going with you or it's falling behind, whatever. But what's described there is this cloth that's folded and laid there. Who's going to take time to fold it? Except someone not in a hurry. The risen Lord. The body was not stolen. Jesus is raised from the dead, just as he told them. That, brothers and sisters, should be the clincher for every single one of us. If Jesus says it, count on it. Are you hearing me? And we look back and we say, well, of course, we get it about the cross and resurrection. But what I want to tell you folks, there's more stuff to come. And if Jesus says it, count on it. And particularly, Jesus is coming again. So our risen Lord, who is the victor, is coming again. And we need to be watchful and ready for his return. All right. But this was forecast already through Scripture. And I want us to think about that a little bit. Jesus said it, but he also, many times he would say, to fulfill Scripture. This is what Scripture has to say. So let's think about that a little bit. Even this victory is seen in Scripture. To begin with, the victory is declared by God himself in chapter 3 of Genesis. You remember this account, Adam and Eve sinned. They hid from God. Of course, what had happened is they'd been duped by the enemy, the adversary, Satan, appearing as a serpent. And the Lord called them together. He says, here's the way it's going to be. He says to the serpent, I'm going to provide the seed of the woman who's going to come to the rescue. And you are going to bruise his heel, but he's going to crush your head. He wins. I'm telling you, this is what's going to happen. And the rest of the account of Scripture is the Lord unfolding that salvation plan for us. And that salvation plan really is about God, his grace, his mercy, his accomplishing his purposes, and his love for those whom he created in his image, men and women. Are you hearing me? That's what this is about. God loves you. And what we have celebrated this Holy Week is that love written on a cross in blood. And it was sealed in the victory of an empty tomb. And those two were combined even in the things that the Lord had foretold. So we have the victory in Genesis. We have the Psalm 22 that we went through. I call it the Psalm of the Crucifixion, foretelling amazing accuracy with the things that happened. Jesus crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? When he, because he was taken on the sin of the world, was separated for the first time in eternity from his Father. Taking on our sin. In other words, experiencing hell on that cross for us who deserve it. And then it goes on to say that there would be those who all who see me mock me. And gives example of that. That my bones are out of joint. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. The dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. Which is exactly what Jesus experienced. And on it goes. But in this same psalm, we have hints of the resurrection. And I'll just turn to a little bit of it here. Verse 23. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. We're talking about the crucified one. You're going to glorify a dead man? Dead body? And note the offspring. We'll hear about that in the prophet Isaiah. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you offspring of Israel. And it goes on to say about him, all the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust. even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. Posterity, that's those in the future will serve him. Got to be alive to be served. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn. That's us. That he has done it. It is finished, Jesus said. So all this points to Jesus. Then in the prophet Isaiah, we touched on this last week, chapter 53. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And we remembered that in this it prophesied that he would be led to the slaughter like a sheep before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. And that's what happened. He was mocked, persecuted. He kept his mouth shut. And they made his grave with the wicked. He was crucified between two murderous thieves. And with a rich man in his death, he was placed in a rich man's grave. So all this pointing to the crucifixion. We believe that, right? We see it. It's happened. But then it goes on to say, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The same offspring that the psalmist was speaking of, he shall see. And the Lord God says, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. In other words, I am going to give him great things, a great inheritance, because he poured his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. So, right with the passages that speak of his death for our sake are hints that he must, something must happen for him to be alive, to receive those honors from the Lord. And the psalmist puts it this way so bluntly. Psalm 16, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One, that's a clear term for the Messiah, you shall not let your Holy One see corruption. And so Jesus had to be raised before the third day was concluded. Otherwise, he would have seen corruption. But the Messiah was raised. All kinds of hints. And all of this is ultimately for our benefit. Daniel says this about the resurrection in the last chapter, 12, verse 2. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So the resurrection is a real deal. God had foretold it, and the call for us is to believe it. And the apostles came to believe it. Even one who called himself an untimely born apostle. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15, if you will. I call this, I think others do too, the resurrection chapter. It amazes me that it is not a part of the assigned readings for Easter, because it says it all. 1 Corinthians 15, in your sanctuary Bibles, that's page 1222. And St. Paul here starts off by describing that he passed on to the Corinthians what he'd received himself, the good news that he'd received, that the Messiah died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. In other words, like the Scriptures foretold, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. What's he saying there? There were eyewitnesses to this. The fallacy, the fable that many got in seminary was that somehow this was just a myth. This was just a story that felt good, that kind of pointed to a truth, even though it didn't really happen in space and time. But the witness of the Bible is this happened in space and time. And just like it's important for you and me to have eyewitnesses to an event, so it was to them. We did not follow cleverly devised fables or myths, St. Peter said, but we were eyewitnesses of His Majesty. And so St. Paul here says, 500 saw it at one time, saw Him at one time. He was alive. Legal scholars would say, if you just put Him on the witness stand for 6 minutes each, that would be over 50 hours of eyewitness testimony. That is a slam shut case. So many things there are no eyewitnesses to, but in this case, so many. All right, but where I want to really go with this is what he says in verse 20. Because he's been dealing with the Corinthians. Great dynamic church, but what a mess. All kinds of things going on in that church. So the Lord could teach us so many ways through them as Paul taught them. And one of the things, of course, they bought into their cultural standards or teachings, the cultural philosophy. Saints, beware of getting sucked into the cultural philosophies of our day. Compare it all with what God says in the Bible. And so what was going on there? Well, they were Christians. They believed that Jesus died for them and rose again. But then they seemed to be having these doubts about the resurrection because the culture said there's no such thing as a resurrection. And so he goes and argues through that with them and basically points out, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. There is no payment for sin apart from the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is no other way. That's why Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I've said this before, I'll say it again. If the God of the other religions is the same as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, how come he demanded in this case that his son die on the cross and all the others, they can just work for it? It's not, and he is not, the same. There is one way. And the reason Jesus went to the cross is because the only way the sin of the world could be paid for is by the perfect God-man doing it for us. And that's the witness that we bear truth today. Jesus is Savior and He is Lord. And He's also the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So Paul goes on to say, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, Adam, death came into the world through Adam, so also in Christ, the Messiah, shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. So let's explain that a little bit. If you go back, we won't do it. But go back to Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23. There's a listing in Leviticus 23 of the great festivals. Passover. We've all heard of Passover, right? We just went through that. Passover is that celebration of that event where God delivered His people from slavery and from death. By taking the blood of the lamb and having it over their doorposts, okay? And the angel of death passed over, and all who were covered by the blood, so to speak, were saved. And they were delivered ultimately to the promised land. But you know what? That is about that event, but it's something points to something far greater than that event, because that affected Israel alone. But what Jesus did on the cross for us affects all mankind. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. That's what St. Paul speaks of. Jesus is that Passover, that Paschal Lamb that died for the sin of the world. As John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. God was pointing us to what He was going to do for us. In His Lamb. But that's just the one. We all know, I presume, that the feast that later came, we know as Pentecost, was a Jewish festival. And the Holy Spirit came. But between that, actually, right after Passover, is the Feast of First Fruits. And we're told, if you look at Leviticus 23, that that was to be observed on the first day of the week. In other words, it was put this way: the Sabbath after the day after the Sabbath after Passover. So you have Passover week going on, and that can fall on different days. But I want you to celebrate the festival of first fruits that first Sunday after that. Guess what happened back about 2,000 years ago after that Passover? That Jesus died? Well, that next Sunday, the first day of the week, is the festival of first fruits. And who rose from the dead then? Jesus. Jesus, who is the first fruits of those who are to be raised. He's the first one. That means more is to come, because what the festival of first fruits was about is, you trust me in this. I'm going to provide for you, and when you get your first fruits of your harvest, bring and make an offering to me. And you trust me, I'm going to provide all the rest of the harvest. Isn't that cool? And so what he's saying in having the resurrection on that day, this is what God is saying to us, folks. I have had him raised from the dead, so you have a clear witness that he's the first fruits of more to come. That's you, me. There's that promise. God has told us. Are we going to believe it, or are we going to be slow to believe? So what an amazing sign. Well, what are we being raised to? Well, certainly to glory, but we're not being raised to be ghosts. Later in this chapter. And I actually talked with clergy who saw us, I mean, may as well have been just floating up in the air playing our harp. In the clouds, ghosts. You will not be a ghost. You also will not be an angel. You will be you. In a glorified body. Woohoo! The older we get, you young people, the more that really sounds good. But someone will ask, with what kind of body do they come? Listen, you folks, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. So we have an agrarian picture here, okay? What you sow. My wife Sandy's just sowing a lot of seed in our garden. It's fun now to see stuff propping up, and it fits, okay? So she put seed, buried it. I knew she did it, I just didn't see her do it. It was buried. I didn't see him. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies, and what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain, like corn or carrots or potatoes, right? But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, one kind for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. Right? That makes sense, doesn't it? We've seen all these things in the created order. They're physical. We see them. We can touch some of them. Some of them we better not, because they are real. Okay? They're different, but they're physical. So we got that picture in our minds. And Paul says, so is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. So point number one is what will come after the resurrection is imperishable. It will not pass away. Wow. That's hard to conceive of, isn't it? Because we're used to things coming and going. Wow. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. That's what tricks people often, spiritual body. Well, clearly, if it's spiritual, it's immaterial. It's ghost-like. Well, at least for some things, that is not the case. Because you see spiritual, you cannot assume that, because it goes on this way. If there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Okay? We will be like him. St. John says that elsewhere. We will be like him. Well, what's he like? All right. There's so much more there. But go back with me to the Gospel of Luke. And we'll see this. Luke chapter 24, just a little bit later. We're told about Jesus appearing to his disciples. And that happened actually that night. Page 1126. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a ghost. Well, what else could it be, right? If it's Jesus, it's got to be his ghost. No, he goes on to say this. "Why are your hearts troubled? And why do you doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself." What's significant about seeing his hands and feet? Well, apparently in the Lord's purposes, while our bodies will be healed, the Lord chose to keep the marks that represent our redemption. For all eternity, we will remember what he's done. He was pierced for us. So, what's his point? See, it is I myself. It's me, guys. Touch me and see. You don't touch ghosts. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. I'm physical. We are going to get to hug Jesus. In eternity, I don't know how that works, how we stand in line for that or what. I mean, you know, resurrection, you know. We'll find out. But I got plenty of time. Eternity. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they were still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. This is a resurrection body. Touchable. Huggable. Visible, able to eat, but also different, imperishable, able, the way they were startled is they had locked the doors and he showed up. I can't do that. If you lock the door on me, I'm out. But Jesus, okay, that's the resurrected Lord. And this promise is for us as well. For he is the first fruits of those who follow him. Have you put your trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord? No procrastinating on that. If you have a stumbling over whether this stuff really happened or not, in a nutshell, there are many great legal minds who've studied these things and said, "Listen, I would have been glad to have court cases that had this much evidence." Number of books to deal with it. Bottom line is, believe Jesus. Put your trust in him. Not today, Boulder. He is the victor. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you so loved the world that you sent your Son. And he came and did your will, serving as that lamb who died for us, by whose blood we enter into a new covenant. And we thank you, Lord, that for the signification of that new covenant in the sacraments that we share in today, the baptism and the Eucharist. And Lord, as you've told us in your word, when we're baptized into you, we are buried with you in your death and raised with you in the resurrection. And so, Lord, we ask that we would believe you and we will walk obediently, watching for your return as we live in the joy of the resurrection. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.